Greetings, everybody. Welcome to the Classroom 33 podcast. I'm Pastor Dustin here with Steve Prudian, and today we are going into our next installment of the Davidic Psalms. This is going to be fun. I can't even talk. We've been going through the Psalms of David and just kind of picking them here and there.
No, not really.
As God is leading.
Well, based upon the power and the priority of the particular Psalms.
Right.
But otherwise, we do a whole 107. Oh, we do all. We do 73 of them out of the 150.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. And that's going to be almost 2 years with how consistent we are here. Anyways, we are doing I'm going to call it a spirit-led cherry picking of David's Psalms. And today we're in Psalm 22, but we're only going to get through about half of it. So this will be a two-part thing. Probably one of the more misunderstood psalms, I would say. And I think that's our fault more than anything. We like to start the 22nd psalm. If you know anything about it, you know that the first line is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which we actually know as Christians, typically, we know that better as what Jesus said on the cross.
And where do you think he got it from?
He got it from the psalm. I didn't say it was right that we'd start with it. But we tend to look at it from Jesus backwards instead of from David forwards. And so that's why I would say it's probably a very misunderstood psalm. But so in order to understand it properly, we kind of need to know where it's coming from. So Steve, help us out. Where is David coming from in this psalm? What's the background here?
The background for David is it's not an easy time for David.
No.
A lot of people don't know that David was actually very poor at his parenting skills. David focused most of his time on defeating his enemies and securing the borders of his land.
Right. He's a bit of a workaholic, if you'd call it that.
Mm-hmm. Unfortunately, David was a warrior. He was a man of war.
Right.
And you don't win wars without shedding blood.
Right.
And a lot of blood was shed.
It most certainly was.
And David was following the command that was given to the Israelites even before they entered to possess the land.
Mm-hmm.
Where other people failed, he picked up that mantle and he ran with it.
Yeah. Yep.
Subsequently, he was an absentee father. But the greatest separation that David had from God, and he also had a separation from his people, was as when he had an innocent friend murdered.
Yes.
And that friend was Uriah, only mm-hmm. because David wanted him out of the way so he could marry Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, who he already had an illicit affair, that the prophet Nathan came and exposed.
Right.
So we have the exposure of David for his sins.
Yes.
Well, let me tell you something that wasn't really popular with the people that David ruled.
No, I bet not.
And the reason it wasn't unpopular is that David had a choice to make on how he would accept one of God's three punishments.
Mm-hmm.
The punishment that David chose was for 70,000 people of his nation for God to kill, to smite down.
Mm-hmm.
So, if you were a supporter of David and you knew that he just turned you over to death, or he turned over somebody in your family to death who had nothing to do with that particular sin, how favorable would you be towards the king?
Not very favorable at all.
Well, David admitted his sin, and other things were happening within David's family.
Mm-hmm.
You got to understand, to show the dysfunction of his family, you got to look at some of his children, not all of his children.
Right.
His first son, who would have been the rightful king, his name was Amnon.
Right.
But Amnon had a weakness.
He did.
He actually liked his half-sister, Tamar.
Liked is a bit of an understatement. And he was completely and totally obsessed with her.
And he approached Absalom, the brother of Tamar,
mm-hmm.
to have her come and to cure him in his fake sickness.
Yes.
And, of course, Absalom had to get permission from his father to do that. So David was in full knowledge that Tamar was going over to nurse Amnon.
Mm-hmm.
But Amnon raped Tamar, and Absalom, in his rage, murdered Amnon.
Right.
And so you have a divided family, at least to say.
Yeah. I don't think that they're going to have a very good Thanksgiving dinner together.
No.
No.
So, but from better, it goes worse.
Oh, yeah. There's no upswing here at all. This is just straight up downhill slide.
David seems to become somewhat of a recluse.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't want to really engage the people in their needs anymore.
Mm-hmm.
I think I'd probably be like David after having 70,000 of his people. I think I'd be a little gun shy to make myself present.
Right.
So what happened, in the absence of David, Absalom grew a lot of favor with the people because
right.
he listened to their petitions and he granted them their wishes, because you got to remember, he would be the next one in line to be king.
Right. He basically takes on this role of judge.
Mm-hmm.
That his father has essentially abdicated.
He's abandoned it, yes.
Yep. And so Absalom takes over as judge, but he judges very wisely for himself, not necessarily for the people. He kind of does the win-win situation with mm-hmm. everything he can and tries to make everybody happy.
And a lot of people were happy and they followed him.
Yep.
Even to the point that they were willing to rally to support him to be the new king, even though David was still sitting on the throne.
Right.
Now, Absalom became so popular that David felt threatened when he heard that Absalom was appointed as king, when Absalom had asked David if he could go and worship in Hebron.
Mm-hmm.
What's interesting is Hebron, we've seen this name before. Because this is where David started his early reign as king mm-hmm. in Hebron. Well, to make a long story short, Absalom was the best looking of all of David's sons.
Yep.
They said he was handsome. They also said that he was a Nazarite, and that's the reason why he didn't cut his hair.
Right.
Well, the end of Absalom is that in defying David, there was a physical conflict.
Mm-hmm.
And David told his general Joab, under no circumstances, I don't want Absalom killed.
Right.
But it didn't turn out that way.
No.
No, Absalom was killed, and it was killed by David's general Joab.
Mm-hmm.
And it was killed in a very unfair way, because Absalom was at a place where he could not defend himself. So in essence, Joab murdered David's favorite son.
Right.
But now, that isn't the end of the story.
Not quite.
There's another son
Yes.
He didn't learn from the mistake that Absalom made.
No.
His name is Adonijah.
Yes.
And Adonijah thought that he should be king.
No, why not?
So he orchestrated a time where he would be anointed and appointed as king.
Right.
However, David had already promised Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon,
right,
who was the former wife of Uriah, that David murdered, that her son would be king.
Yes.
So we have David fleeing for his life, okay, back when Absalom was threatening. And that's a whole other story.
That's a whole other thing.
You'll find that, I think, in 2 Samuel. I think it's in chapters 14 and 15. You'll find that particular story. But what happens is that David's a mess.
He is.
Okay? David is actually at the point of depression.
Right.
And knowing the circumstances about why David feels the way he feels, we can start with the first verse. And how does he start? How does he express his feelings in verse 1?
In verse 1, he expresses himself. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest.
Have you ever felt that way?
Yep.
Have you ever forsaken God because you thought he had abandoned you?
Yes, I have. It did not go well for me. I do not recommend it.
But it is a common feeling that people make decisions from.
It is. It is a very common feeling. Yep.
So when you see a person's down who's making bad decisions, there's more to what you see than what you see going on.
Oh, for sure. Yes.
What do you do about it? What do you do about it? Does it get any better if you do nothing?
Well, nothing gets better if you do nothing. You know, if you have a house and you do nothing to maintain it, nothing gets better. Nothing gets fixed. It only breaks down. So the same thing with emotion and your relationship with God. If you do nothing, nothing gets better.
What if you're like David? You pray to God, but you still feel abandoned.
Then he keep praying.
Does that make God any less of a God?
No. Usually if there's a disconnect between me and God, it's my fault, not his.
Mm-hmm. Did you see what I have highlighted when we get to verse 3?
What do you have highlighted in verse 3? God is not situational.
God is not situational.
God is not situational.
Now I would read verse 3 with that understanding.
With that understanding, he says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our ancestors trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. And that, I mean, he could be referring to the times of the judges. He could be referring to the Exodus from Egypt. He could be referring to the rescue of Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah. He could be referring to any number of things.
Why right? do you think he brought this up?
He has to remind himself.
What else is he trying to do?
Well,
who's he praying to?
He's praying to God.
And basically bringing up that history.
Uh-huh.
What's he trying to do when he brings up that history?
And he's trying to put himself into it, maybe
he's
a little
saying,
bit.
What about me?
What about me?
What about me?
Right. You've done this before. Do it again.
And God says,
it don't work that
he's
way.
He's not situational.
I am not a cosmic vending machine is God's response to that.
Well, that's what God is saying is all that you said is true.
You're right.
But that was that situation.
That was then, this is now.
You are not that situation.
Right.
What's interesting is is oftentimes we think that if we sharpen our prayers up, okay, mm-hmm. and remind God how good a God he is and what he's done, he'll cut us some slack.
Right. Well, yeah, that it's that whole idea of, you know, you want this to happen in your life. You're not praying hard enough. You're not faithful enough. You're not, you know, you're not spending enough time reading your Bible. You're not spending enough time in your prayer. You're praying wrong. That's why God's not answering your prayers. That's why you haven't won the lottery.
Somebody did last night.
And somebody did last night. Somebody's prayers were answered last night. But
well, maybe a curse happened last night.
Well, that's statistically speaking, it's as likely to be a curse as anything else. But so, don't really want to talk about the lottery, but you know, God answers our prayers because he's faithful and just. He doesn't answer our prayers because we're faithful and just. That's not how it works. That's actually a faith that's based on works. If you think you can pray yourself into being rich or to not have any trouble or anything like that, that's what David's trying to do here. He's trying to pray himself out of this trouble, to be delivered from it, and he caused it. There's consequences for that.
Is David getting an answer?
He's getting an answer.
And what's that answer?
That answer is, I'm sorry, but you have to deal with this.
The answer is this. God is still God.
Yes.
That's the answer.
That is
God
the answer.
Is still God.
Right.
I had down on the end of this thing about let God be God, but God is still God.
Yeah, God is still God. God is always God. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is the immovable force, or the immovable object. He's also the unstoppable force. He's just, God is God. And we can't pray ourselves out of situations that we've caused. And actually, I saw something online here a week or so ago about prayer and miracles and things like that. And, you know, basically what it boils down to is if I pray for God to do it, but it's something that's completely within my power, then I just need to do it. You know, I can't pray and ask God to
do the work
for
you.
To do the work for me, right? To put together my stuff for youth group on Wednesday. God's not going to do that for me. That's my responsibility.
That's your kingdom.
Take care of your kingdom. That's my responsibility. God has assigned that to me. He's mm-hmm. not going to do that for me. He has equipped me to do that. But that's completely within my power to do. There are other things that I can do a lot of, but not all of. And those are the partnership things. Those are where God is going to have people come alongside me, or he is going to provide resources, just like he did for Solomon in the temple through his father. He, you know, provided resources to build the temple. You know, he is going to provide that. If it's his will for that to be done, I'm not capable of doing it. God's going to make it happen. And those are the partnership things. And that's most of what we're praying for is that partnership stuff. And again, we don't want to do the hard work. We want God to do all of it, but we really need to be a partnership in that. And then there's the things that only God can make happen, like making the sun stop in the sky. There's no earthly way to do that. And those are the miracle things. But most of our prayer life is spent either in getting out of our own responsibilities, either in the things that I'm responsible for or in the partnership things. And that's what David's doing here. these are consequences for him being absentee father. He's not raised his kids right. He's not followed.
He's not ruling his kingdom right.
He's not ruling his kingdom right. You know, he had an option, and he chose the option to let his people take a sacrifice for him, and that wasn't right. He should have taken the hit personally for what he did, and he chose poorly.
He had an example, and he forgot the example that he had.
You're right.
He knew a fellow by the name of Saul.
Yep.
And he saw what happened to Saul.
Mm-hmm.
What was the turning point in Saul's downfall?
Well,
it was one big one.
Saul turned against God. I'm thinking about when he went to the medium, when he went to the witch.
That was one of them.
Mm-hmm.
When was Saul confronted by Samuel?
When he made the sacrifice.
And what was the problem?
He didn't wait. He decided that on his time, he was going to do it, and Saul was not a priest.
And what was the famous saying that Samuel told Saul? Obedience
mm-hmm.
is better than sacrifice.
Right.
Saul tried to become someone who didn't have the authority to offer a sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
So subsequently, what happened?
He lost his throne.
God took away his blessing from Saul. And because Saul did go to a medium.
Right.
Okay. The spirit of the medium or the spirit of Satan entered him.
Yes.
And drove him crazy.
Yes. Yep.
David knew this. And that without blank, there's no forgiveness of sins. Fill in the blank. Without blank, there is no forgiveness of sins.
Okay. All right. I'm going to give a moment for anybody who's listening to kind of churn on that a little bit. I'm not going to do the Jeopardy music. But it's confession. Without confession, there's no forgiveness.
Or repentance.
Or repentance.
Right.
Right. And so that's where Saul lost his blessing.
Because this is where this mess came from.
And that's where this mess came from, right? And David does confess and he does repent, but there's still a consequence. And so he's living in his consequence. And he knows that. I think verse 6 confirms that he knows that.
Why don't you read that?
6-8, but I am a worm and not human. I think he knows his place. Scorned by others and despised by the people, all who see me mock at me. They make their mouths at me. Not entirely sure what that means in this translation.
Make faces.
They make faces at him.
Usually disgruntled faces.
Yeah. They sneer.
It wasn't a cheering crowd.
They hurl insults. They sneer at him. Right. Okay. So they're making ugly faces at him. They shake their heads. Commit your cause to the Lord. Let him deliver. Let him rescue the one in whom he delights. And so again, he's acknowledging his station. But he wants God to just fix it.
Have you ever screwed up and felt like you weren't worth anything?
Yep.
Is it hard to admit failure?
Sure is.
Is it hard to recover from failure?
It can be. It doesn't have to be, but it can be.
What does having negative feelings do to you?
They kind of do to you what you let them. Because the negative feelings, they can either spurn change or they can cause like a depression or a despair.
A paralysis.
Yeah.
You can't get out of it yourself.
Right.
Welcome to the worm.
Yes.
Welcome to the worm, because David was at a point where he couldn't fix it. He's the king.
He's the king, and he can't fix it.
And he can't fix it. And guess what? Even most of his people have turned against him.
Yes, they have.
He even had to abandon his palace and run for his life.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting, if you read the rest of the story, or you understand the story, do you know where David ran to when he left his palace?
Oh, I don't remember. I don't remember. Where did he run to?
To the Mount of Olives.
Okay.
Isn't that interesting?
That is interesting.
He ran to the Mount of Olives, and he ran to the Mount of Olives to, one, seek God,
mm-hmm.
and two, to arrange for spies to report back to him about what Absalom was doing when Absalom comes into Jerusalem.
Right.
If you did that, what do you think God would think of your prayer?
Well, I doubt he'd think very much of it.
David also left 10 concubines.
Right.
At his palace.
Uh-huh.
Okay. So, yeah. Maybe that's a form of distraction.
It might be.
Might be.
It's certainly the distraction that Solomon, his son who does succeed him on the throne, falls into later in life.
Actually, what's interesting is if you take a look at all of David's wives and concubines, David had concubine too. He left 10 in the palace. He took some with him.
Okay? Right.
But yep. If you took a look at all of his children,
mm-hmm.
okay, Solomon just followed in his father's footsteps, okay, with polygamy.
Right.
However, for some reason, within the Jewish tradition, many of them had plural wives.
Yes.
Jacob had plural wives.
Yes.
Right. Abraham had plural wives, but one at a time.
Right.
Right. Except for the little indiscretion he had with Hagar.
Right.
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 But that was forced upon him. However, he had a choice.
I would say it was arranged for him.
No, but he had a choice.
He did have a choice.
What that means is that sometimes we try to be God. We try to justify what God's doing in our lives.
Sure.
By engineering what we want God to do.
Right. And from the very beginning, we see with Abraham especially that indiscretion causes problems down the line.
Mm-hmm.
Because his indiscretion, as you called it, resulted in Ishmael.
And here we go.
And here we go. Who was Joseph sold to? Ishmaelite traders.
Right.
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 And
whose kingdom was he subject to? We call it Egypt, right?
Right.
But whose kingdom, what's the real name of that kingdom?
I guess I don't know.
It's the kingdom of Ham.
Okay.
Okay.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
So, and what do we know about Ham, who was a son of Noah?
Not a good son.
Not a good son.
Not a okay. good son. Well, and
he's lucky he got on the boat.
Right. Well, and even Moses' father-in-law.
Mm-hmm.
He's a Midianite.
Mm-hmm.
Which is a descendant of Ishmael.
Mm-hmm.
So,
Midianites usually are a descendant from Ishmael, which is, I thought Midianites came from Esau.
Did they?
I think so.
No, I've been wrong on things before. But regardless, they came from the other side. They knew God.
Mm-hmm.
But they weren't the chosen people. which is ultimately how Jethro has some wise counsel for him. So, so it's not all bad, but it's not all good either.
I find that interesting. From a failed birth.
Right.
David goes into all this lamenting,
mm-hmm.
and then he brings up birth again.
Interesting.
Yeah, it is interesting. And if you go down to verses 9 through 12,
right.
we see that, why is he shifting, okay, from so far what this prayer is, why is he shifting back to birth? Why don't you read that?
Okay. He says, yet it was you who took me from the womb. You kept me safe on my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth. And since my mother bore me, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help.
Why did he bring up his birth? Does it fit? What's going on? Why does he bring up his birth?
Because it was before all of the mistakes that he made? I'm not sure.
If you noticed, and maybe you didn't notice, that in verse 6,
right.
where he was talking about being a worm.
Yep.
Okay. In that particular setting, he is literally saying he's without hope.
Right.
But David is still hoping that God still holds him in his hand, that he
right.
hasn't lost favor with God.
Right.
And what he does is he decides to go back to his personal history. And his personal history is the fact that God was instrumental in his birth.
Yes.
And that he associates God with a nursing mother.
Mm-hmm.
And what is the picture of a nursing mother? What is that a symbol of? Closeness?
Closeness, protection.
Provision?
Provision. Comfort.
I never saw God in the light that he could also be a mother figure, someone who takes care of the infant,
mm-hmm.
raises the infant, and yet the infant or the child, being a child, has many falls and stumbles and hurts. And David knows that God loves children.
Yes, he does.
And he's referring back to himself as the child that God actually was instrumental in his birth.
Mm-hmm.
And from that, what does he do? What is he asking for after he reminds God that you're the one who made me be born?
Mm-hmm. Be close to me.
Be close to me.
Hold on to me.
Just like mommy.
Just like mommy. Yep. Yeah,
it feels funny because you really don't know how close a baby is than the mother knows herself.
Right.
It's the mother who knows the closeness of that baby.
Mm-hmm.
The baby is just feasting on the mother.
Right. Yeah, for the baby, that's just their world. There's no thinking about it. There's no trying to understand it. They are just existing in that space.
Are we still God's babies?
We are.
What do we need?
Sometimes we need to just go and exist in that space.
We need him.
We need him. And that, yes.
Okay, and the description of breastfeeding or nursing?
Mm-hmm.
What does that say about us?
That means we need to be fed from God. And Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, right? And the living water.
But there's something else that the word says.
And what's that?
It's called the milk of the word.
Okay, yep.
The milk of the word. Mm-hmm. And the thing is that there's a time for us to be milk drinkers.
Yes.
And then there's a time to grow up.
Mm-hmm.
And become what?
Meat eaters.
Meat eaters.
Yep. Yes.
Where do you
we
think,
have to eat solid foods.
Without having to sound derogatory.
Okay.
How do you determine a person who's still sucking the bottle versus a person who can process meat? A Christian who's still on the bottle versus one who can process meat.
In a word, underdeveloped.
What creates development?
Well, every once in a while, a mother bird has to kick a baby bird out of the nest to teach it to fly. And, you know, there's people that think that's cruel. Cruel. I'll enunciate a little bit better. C-R-U-E-L, cruel. But it's not. What's actually cruel is to let the baby live in the nest and to continue to enable that lack of growth. And what ends up happening is that the mother bird would have to then continue to feed the baby. And many birds, if not most birds, are migratory. They have to fly. And so it would get to the point where the mother would migrate away and the baby would not be able to fly. And I think sometimes we as Christians can be the wrong way. We can be the wrong mother bird sometimes. We want people to be comfortable. We like comfortable. We don't like uncomfortable. We don't like conflict. And sometimes there has to be discomfort. There has to be conflict in order to grow. You got to kick a bird out of a nest or it will never learn how to fly. And you won't be there forever. So if I'm working with somebody and I'm discipling them and I don't ever send them out, I don't kick them out of the nest, they don't learn how to fly. And someday I won't be there. And they won't know how to fly. And they will fall. And it won't be pretty. And so, yeah, there are a whole lot of long-time Christians that are still milk-fed because nobody's kicked them out of the nest. Nobody has forced them to go and find meat to eat. Nobody has forced them to get out of that comfort zone. Nobody's forced them to grow.
And the meat of the word? What about the meat of the word?
What about the meat of the word? The milk is the easy stuff. Right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever should believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. That's good milk right there. That's good milk. Seeing David, seeing his struggles, relating that to our own struggles, how we've fallen, how we've failed, and seeing him get up, and seeing him in some cases change and in some cases not change, that's meat.
The difference between milk and meat.
Mm-hmm.
Milk you suck. Meat you chew.
Okay.
And the Word of God says that we're supposed to chew on the meat of the Word.
Right.
Because the fact is that a lot of people don't understand this. When Jesus talked about our lives would be full of trials and tribulation.
Right.
that is one of the forces that teach us to eat meat.
Yes.
Because out of tribulation, tribulation produces what fruit? Patience.
Right.
And patience is a form of meat. Mm-hmm. So if, in fact, you want to stop being a baby Christian and want to become a mature Christian, recognize the fact that we are going to have difficulties in life.
Yes.
Trials and tribulation. But we have God and we have God's word to rest upon and to learn from and to instruct us on the way we should go.
Right. And there's two things that come to mind with that. The first is the Old Testament Hebrew idea of meditating on the Word of God is not how we understand meditation. It's not sitting in silence, you know, with your legs crossed, you know, crisscross applesauce with your, you know, thinking about the sound of one hand clapping or something absurd like that. It's closer to a cow chewing its cud. It's actually further from what we understand to be meditation and closer to mastication, which is chewing, people. You have to chew on it. You have to chew on it. Keep the words in your mouth, in your head. Go over them and over them and over them. Savor them. Let the flavor come out of it. You know, draw that deep flavor out of the meat. Chew on the Word of God. And so that's one thing that comes to mind. The other is something that Solomon wrote in Proverbs. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. He says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not rely on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. And it's that idea, I mean, this all kind of goes together. It's one thought, right? We have to trust God. We see that in David right here. He's trusting God. He's maybe trying to do the cosmic vending machine thing, but he trusts God. That's why he's doing what he's doing. That's why he's praying what he's praying. But he is also acknowledging God. And this is, you know, different translations have it different ways, you know, staying in the will of God and being seeking the will of God. But this is a more literal translation. In all your ways, acknowledge him. In everything you do, acknowledge God. So this is kind of the other side of it. So we can chew on the scripture, but everything that we do has to be to the glory of God. God has to be acknowledged in everything.
Do we only have one meal a week?
No.
How many Christians only have one meal a week?
Not very many. But it's that idea of, when I wake up in the morning, is that because of the alarm clock or because of God?
The alarm clock doesn't wake you.
Right. That's exactly my point. It's God that wakes us up. It's God that gets us out of bed. It's his power that lives inside of us that is the reason we can do anything. And so, do we acknowledge him in everything that we are doing? Either by giving him glory explicitly or by doing it in such a way that it automatically gives him glory. And that's kind of what fell apart for David a little bit. At first, everything he was doing was to please God. The reason he didn't kill Saul when he had a chance, and he had a couple of chances, was because he thought killing Saul would take glory from God. They would take it for himself instead of giving it to God. And so he acted appropriately in those times because of where he wanted to give the glory. And unfortunately, as he got older and he received more of the praise from the people, all of a sudden now he wants the glory, and that turned him upside down. That's why he was at home when he should have been at war. Had he been at war where he was supposed to be, he would not have seen Bathsheba.
He got lazy, complacent.
He got complacent.
And with all of his army being away, he was all alone.
Yes, he was. And maybe a little bit bored.
Mm-hmm.
And we all know what boredom can lead
to. Idle hands. Do you know that a lot of people don't know this?
What's that?
That we are altars of God's glory.
Yes, we are.
What makes us the altars of God's glory?
Well, as Christians, having the Holy Spirit living within us and being the temple of God in that way.
It's really because of his Son's redemption.
Yes.
Of us.
Mm-hmm.
That we have to glorify the Father and we have to glorify the Son.
Yes.
And wherever we go, we are an altar, a symbol.
Mm-hmm.
But most of us don't think like that. You know, since you just mentioned Proverbs, I think maybe it's time to mention the key verse in this particular psalm, which is David's instruction to himself, but it's also his instruction to us who are reading this psalm.
Yep. I was already there.
I knew you would be.
Psalm 22, verse 23, "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel."
Verse 26b, the second half of 26.
And then the second half of 26, "Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever."
That's the prescription.
That's the prescription. And that's really it. Glorify God. Live to glorify God. Don't just take in. Chew on it. And chew on it. And chew on it. And then find a way to glorify God with it. You spend enough time chewing, it'll get easy.
You know, when we go into the second part of this psalm,
right,
which is pretty much the parts of the psalm that refer to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ.
Yep.
The interesting about it is that it was 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified.
Roughly, yep.
And that when we start looking at the phraseology that David uses and the descriptive words that David uses, we'll be able to see Jesus at 11 different points of view.
Yes.
And we'll go over those next week, how David saw Jesus and where you find the crucifixion in this psalm that actually did happen.
Right.
Now, here's the question. How did David know?
The only way to explain it is that it's God speaking through him, which would make him a prophet in that moment.
Exactly. The Holy Ghost made him know.
Yep.
Do you know that there's two places in Scripture that confirms how he knows?
What's that?
Did I ever write them down here? I didn't write them down. Yeah, I did, at the top. 2 Samuel
okay.
7, verses 12 through 16. And then the confirmation in the New Testament is Matthew 22. 41 through 44, and this certifies the bloodline that David had with Jesus Christ. And David was actually seeing what was happening to his future son, the next king.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So, does God know the end from the beginning?
Oh, absolutely.
If he knows the end from the beginning, it was not impossible for him to reveal to David what would happen to the Messiah.
Right.
David's son.
Yes.
But that's not the end of the story.
It's not the end of the story. It is not, because although Christ is crucified, he rises again.
The second part of the story mm-hmm. is even going to talk about his return, mm-hmm. and it's going to be talking about even the dead worshiping him.
Yes.
Now, what would David know about that?
He would know absolutely nothing about
nothing.
There is absolutely no reasonable way to explain that David would know any of that.
But in Psalm 22, mm-hmm. he is going to reveal the Messiah and the promise, as yep. well as his death, but more yep. importantly, his return.
Yes. Absolutely. Well, that's what we have coming next week.
Next week.
We have the messianic prophecy part of Psalm 22 and...
The promise.
And the promise. It's a great way. It's a great way to end it here this week, and we look forward to coming back next week.
I'm going to throw a little extra thing in there.
Ooh, I like it.
The next thing that follows, and follow this. Mm-hmm. My God, why have you forsaken me?
Yes.
And then how does the 23rd Psalm start?
The 23rd?
The 23rd, the Psalm that follows it.
The Lord is my shepherd.
The Lord is my shepherd. Okay. Yep. Why, God, have you forsaken me? But the turn, the page. Mm-hmm. God has never forsaken us.
No, he has not.
We just lost sight that he's our shepherd.
Yes. Absolutely. All right. Thank you very much, Steve.